If you have your Bible, go with me tonight to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. And I want to talk to you for a few moments about overcoming emotional wounds. Let me ask you, what did Joseph, Naaman's little maid, and the Apostle Paul have in common? You say, well, now that I think about it, not that much. The maid was a woman, and Joseph and Paul, men. The maid was a common servant. Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt, Paul, a well-educated Pharisee. The maid was young. Joseph and Paul, of course, grew to be old men. Those three have one thing in common. They all had to overcome tremendous personal hurt and emotional wounds to become faithful servants of God. Let's think about the maid for a minute. The maid was taken captive by the Assyrians. She was placed in the home of Naaman, who was the four-star general of the Assyrian army. While she was working in his employ, word comes down that Naaman has contracted leprosy. Now, if I were mopping the floors of the man who had taken me into captivity, I think I know what I would say. Serves him right. That's not what the little maid said. Would to God he could go to the prophet that's in Samaria who would recover him of his leprosy. And Naaman goes down to the prophet that is there, and more than getting a healthy body, he gets a saved soul. All because a little girl was willing to get past her past and bless the person who had wounded her. The Apostle Paul was a Jewish man, but he suffered terribly at the hands of the Jews. They followed him around for years, everywhere he went, trying to kill him. But every time he went to a new city as he was planting churches, where did he go first? To the synagogue. And he wrote in Romans, I would wish myself accursed from Christ if my kinsmen, my brethren, according to the flesh, might be saved. Joseph's story takes the cake, doesn't it? When he was 17 years old, he was betrayed by his brothers. They threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. Separated from everything he's ever known and loved, he winds up in Potiphar's house in Egypt. And just as things are starting to look better, Mrs. Potiphar puts her eye on him. She seduces him day after day, and when he will not succumb to temptation, she tells a terrible lie about him, and Potiphar places him in prison for a crime he did not commit. He's there for at least 3 years, and things are looking up for him in prison until a butler and a baker come. They had a terrible dream, each of them. It was bad news for the baker, really good news for the butler. But Joseph told the butler, when Pharaoh restores you to your place, remember me. And what's the first thing the butler did? Forgot him. And Joseph languishes in that dungeon for another year. All until Pharaoh has a dream that he cannot interpret. The butler says, oh yeah. There was this guy I met in jail named Joseph, and he has a connection with God and he can interpret your dream. And so Joseph gets before Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells him his dream. And Joseph says, I've got good news for you and I got bad news for you. There are going to be 7 years of plenty, such as the land has never seen before. Then there are going to be 7 years of famine, so terrible that everyone will forget about the 7 years of plenty. And Pharaoh, you didn't ask for a suggestion, but I'm going to give you one anyway. Here's what I think you ought to do. You need to appoint a man over taxing the people during the years of plenty so there'll be food during the years of famine. And Pharaoh says, that's a great idea, and I can't think of anybody better than you to do it, Joseph. And in a moment, Joseph goes from the lowest prisoner to the prime minister in the land of Egypt. Now, lest you think he has it on easy street, he certainly didn't. Because Joseph was over a 20% taxation of the Egyptian people during 7 years of plenty. How popular do you think Joseph was during those 7 years of plenty? About as popular as the IRS, right? But he was doing it for their good. They just didn't know it. Sure enough, the 7 years of famine come just like Joseph said they would. And now the entire world is starving. And there's only one man who has food, and his name's Joseph. And when you know it, during those 7 years of famine, his brothers show up. Now, they don't recognize him. He's dressed up like a pharaoh, maybe something like King Tut. I don't know. They fall down before him and they say, "We're starving to death. We need something to eat." And Joseph hadn't seen him in many years, and now he's reliving all of the pain that his brothers inflicted upon him, so much so that he has to come down off of his throne and have a personal moment all to himself. He takes his brothers through a process of repentance. He wants to know if they've learned their lesson. It all ends up with the youngest brother being kept in Egypt, and then Judah saying, "Listen, you can take me, just spare him, it's going to kill my dad." And Joseph says, "Okay, you've repented, God has worked in your heart, let's make this thing right." And he reveals himself to his brothers. "It's me, it's Joseph." They weren't so happy to see him. They thought for sure he was going to throw him in a pit somewhere, but he didn't. He hugged their necks, and he wept over them. And he said in Genesis 45, "You sold me, but God sent me. Go get my daddy and bring him back to Egypt." So they go and get Jacob, and the whole family comes to live in Egypt. And for years and years, Joseph takes care of his brothers, and he takes care of his father. On Genesis 49, Jacob has come down to die. And he calls all of his sons to his deathbed so he might bless them. He has a very special blessing for Joseph. Look at Genesis 49 and verse 22. "Joseph is a fruitful bough." That just means a big branch. "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a wall, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bounds of the everlasting hill. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brethren." He says, "Joseph, you've been fruitful, but you've also been attacked. You flourished, but you've been fired upon. You have been successful, but you have also been wounded. The archers shot at Joseph." Now, certainly that was true. His brothers shot at him. Mrs. Potiphar shot at him. Potiphar shot at him. The butler shot him. The Egyptians shot him. Joseph had been deeply hurt by other people, and most of the time he was just trying to help those people. You ever been there? Every one of us deals with wounds in life. Everybody I'm talking to, if you're of any age, is a wounded person. Some wounds are self-inflicted. We commit a sin and we have to suffer because of the consequences of our own sin. And even after we've repented and gotten forgiveness, some of those scars never fully heal. We live with those consequences for the rest of our lives. But some of our wounds have been inflicted by other people. Many are carrying wounds from your childhood. Maybe an angry father or an absent mother. Maybe you've been hurt in a past relationship or a marriage. Maybe someone in church has hurt you. Every week of my life, I meet people who have been hurt by other Christians. I mean, every single week. Maybe it was a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, someone you looked up to, but they disappointed you. They wounded you. If I'm being totally honest tonight, I've wounded some people. I mean, we're quick to focus on the wounds that other people have caused us, often very slow to see the wounds that we have caused other people. I didn't try to, didn't want to. but it happened. I, on the other hand, have been hurt by people. People I never thought would hurt me. And you have been too. Several years ago, I was at a pastor's retreat with Dr. Paul Chappell, and he told a story that really helped me. And I don't know if he knew how much it helped me at the time. He said when they were just getting started at Lancaster Baptist Church, they had started there with just a handful of people. Now it's one of the largest churches in America. They were just getting started, and momentum was going, and the church was really starting to grow for the first time in the church's history. There was a group of people within the church that got angry at him, and they decided they were going to leave the church. And so on Christmas Day, they dropped off a letter at his house telling him what an awful pastor he was and how now several families were going to leave the church. And so his children were young at the time. He gets that letter. He reads it. He tries to put it off and not think about it, and he can't. And he cried all day. The year went by, and he forgot about how difficult that Christmas was. And so as November rolled around, he asked his kids, "Kids, are you excited about Christmas?" And they said, "Dad, you're not going to cry again all day, are you?" You know, Dr. Chappell has written books that have helped our church. We use his Sunday school material all the time. He has one of the great churches in America. I'm glad he didn't allow the archers to stop him. Amen. If you are a fruitful Christian, you will be shot at. And if you're going to continue to be fruitful, to get past it, you're going to have to learn to deal with your wounds. Jacob said, "What I admire about you, Joseph, is that they shot at you, but God strengthened you. You were resilient. Somehow you were able, with God's help, to get through all the hurt and all the wounds." That really is remarkable, that Joseph could suffer the way that he suffered and yet find the grace in his heart to forgive the people who had hurt him so deeply. Joseph, how'd you do it? And how can we do it? Well, the answer is found in Genesis 50. Turn there, if you will. Look at verse 15. "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.' And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants, of the servants of the God of thy father.'" And look at this last phrase. "And Joseph wept when they spake unto him." Jacob has just died. And so the brothers collectively decide that what they really need to do is to send a message to Joseph while he's in the middle of all his grief. And the message basically says, "Joseph, you have to forgive us. Daddy said so." And these guys have a lot of gall. 17 years before, Joseph told them that he forgave them. For the last 17 years, he's been taking care of them. Everything they have is because of Joseph. And now here he is in this moment grieving the loss of his father. And they send him this message that basically says, "We never believed you forgave us. You just did it for Dad. And by the way, as Dad was dying, we told him that. And he wanted you to know that you need to forgive us." These guys have one more arrow to shoot at Joseph, don't they? Joseph arranges a meeting. No more messengers. We're going to get together face to face. Look at verse 18. "And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, 'Behold, we be thy servants.'" That sounds humble, but that's not the way you talk to your brother. When they see Joseph, they fall down and say, "We're your slaves." That's what the word means. In other words, we're right back where we were when we came to Egypt the first time. You're the powerful taskmaster. We're just your pitiful servants. Now, I'm telling you, right here, if I was Joseph, I would have found the deepest pit in Egypt and thrown these boneheads in it. I would have at least given them a black eye. They deserved it. This is deeply hurtful. Look at how Joseph responds. It's amazing. Verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, fear not. That's godlike language. And just about every time we come into his presence in the Bible, what's he saying to us? Fear not. Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And look at this. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Here is a man who has been wounded, but has achieved a tremendous degree of spiritual health. How did Joseph, with all of the wounds that he experienced, become such a grace-filled man? He gives us the answer, and here's how we need to do to deal with the wounds that we have and the people who have caused them. Two answers tonight. Number one, avoid God's place. Avoid God's place. He says, fear not. Am I in the place of God? Now, why did Joseph have to tell them to fear not? Because fear was all over their faces. They were scared to death. They were afraid because they knew what they deserved. They tortured a teenage boy. They sold him into slavery. They stripped him of his coat. They told his father he was dead when he was alive. You try that in 2024 and they're going to lock you up and throw away the key. I mean, that's capital punishment type of stuff. Joseph doesn't argue with them. He knows that they deserve to be judged. But he also knows he's not in the place to do it. He releases the people who hurt him to the judgment of God. Am I in the place of God? No. In Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote to the persecuted church at Rome. Nero was on the throne and he was using Christians as living torches in his garden. Here's what Paul wrote to those suffering, wounded Christians. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. There is a throne. There is a judgment seat. Someone is going to execute judgment on those who have sinned. God is occupying that throne. You and I don't sit on it, neither did Joseph. And if you want to know how to deal with the emotional wounds in your life and deal with the people who have hurt you, here's what you got to do. You got to get out of God's chair. Most of us are trying to sit in God's chair. We know how his universe is supposed to be run. We know how he's supposed to do his job and how he's supposed to treat the people who've hurt us. I'm going to tell you, a lot of the anger and bitterness that we experience in life, the reason we're not healing from those emotional wounds is because we're sitting in God's chair. Christian counselor Robert Jones says that a refusal to avoid God's place explains why so many people are so angry. Tonight I want to do something I don't do often around here, but I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a minute, because I think this needs to be personal tonight. I'm not looking. This is really just between you and God. How many of you would be honest enough to say that you really struggle with anger in your life? Would you raise your hand? And I don't know who's looking. You may lower your hands. How many of you would say, I really struggle with bitterness against the people who have hurt me? Would you raise your hand? It's okay to be honest. If there's any place where we can be honest, it's in church. Lift your hand. Lift your head. Listen to what Robert Jones says about anger and bitterness. Anger is an active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. I want to take just a moment and read that again. Listen carefully to it because I think it can help some of you tonight. Anger is an active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. If you think about it, anger always involves a judgment. In the courtroom of your mind, you convict someone as guilty. And anger is the way that you execute your wrath against that person. A man walks in after a hard day's work. The house is a mess and the sink is full of dishes. He thinks, if I were home all day, I would have this house clean. It'd be spotless. There is no other possible explanation except that my wife is lazy and she doesn't love me. And now I'm going to have to spend all night cleaning the house instead of watching the game. Do you see all the judgments that man made in just a few moments? So many of those judgments were wrong, weren't they? But he has convicted his wife of a crime, and anger is how he punishes. Anger is judgmentalism. I know the ins and outs of this situation perfectly. You had no right to act the way that you acted. I have every right to act the way that I'm acting. And I'm going to take out my anger on you. If you want to stop being such an angry person, get out of God's chair. I don't know about you. I'm glad I'm not the judge of the universe. I get it wrong a lot. I'm glad it's not up to me to figure out the ins and outs of all of the painful situations in my life. And I wonder if you could be honest enough to admit this. The more hurt we are, the less clearly we see. The less qualified I am to judge. If you want to be a resilient person, and if you want to be fruitful even after being shot at and wounded, you want to move on with your life, you have to learn how to release the offense. Give it to God. You don't have to approve it. You don't have to agree with it. You do have to say, God, I don't have the perfect knowledge that you have. I don't have the perfect nature that you have. So God, I'm getting out of your chair and trusting that you will take care of this situation far better than I could. How many of you would agree that God is far more just and fair than you are? Sure. So a big part of getting past the emotional wounds that we have in life and being fruitful and resilient and moving on is learning to say what happened to me was wrong. But I'm not the judge of this person. I'm going to put this in the hands of God and let him take care of it. And I promise you, he will. So if you want to overcome emotional wounds, get out of God's chair. Avoid his place. Secondly, and here's why we love this passage, accept God's plan. Joseph makes two statements that don't seem to go together. And they only go together if you know God. He says, first of all, you meant it for evil. Now, notice, he doesn't minimize the evil things that happened to him. He doesn't pat these guys on their little heads and say, bless your hearts, you didn't know better. Listen, that's phony forgiveness. They meant it for evil when they stripped him of his coat. They meant it for evil when they cast him in that pit. They meant it for evil when they sold him into slavery to never see him again, and they lied to their father about him. They meant all of that for evil. And to move past your emotional wounds, you don't have to wink at the evil that's happened in your life. You don't have to minimize it. You don't have to try to make excuses for the people who did it. Notice Joseph doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, you did evil to me and I'm not qualified to punish you, so I'm just going to put that in the hand of God and he'll really take care of you. That's going to keep you from killing the other person. But it's not going to help you love them. It's not going to help you speak kindly to them and to comfort them and to take care of their children. You meant it for evil, and here's the great part, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. Now, of course, that was true, wasn't it? I mean, you know the story of Joseph. If Joseph's brothers never put him in that pit, they never come across that slave caravan that's heading to Egypt. And if Joseph never gets to Egypt, he never ends up in Potiphar's house. If he never ends up in Potiphar's house, he can't go to prison. If he doesn't end up in prison, he never meets the butler. If he never meets the butler, he never gets to talk to Pharaoh. If he never gets to talk to Pharaoh, he can't interpret his dream. And if he can't interpret his dream, the world dies of starvation, including his family. So they did mean it for evil, but above and beyond what evil people were doing, God was working it for good. And if you're going to heal, you have to believe that God is doing that same work in your life. You say, but Joseph got to see it. There's such a nice, pretty bow on Joseph's story. He does get reconciliation with the people who hurt him. He did get to triumph over what happened to him. I'm still living in the middle of all the hurt and pain. God hasn't promoted me. I haven't reconciled with these people, and I don't know if we ever will reconcile. Joseph got to see it. I haven't seen it yet. So how can I know God's doing it? You know, most of the time we don't get to see it. Let's be totally honest. There are some situations that we will not see how God worked them together for good until we get to heaven. I remember the story of a pastor in New York who led thousands of people to Christ, started several churches, one of the great preachers of his generation. And he told a story about his grandfather. So when his grandfather was still a relatively young man with some small children in the home, his wife tragically died and passed away. And like most men, it sent his great-grandfather, okay? It sent him into a period of depression and grief, like all of you who have lost spouses can understand. Well, years later, God brought a younger lady into his life. And he decided after all that pain, he was going to love again, and he got married. And the two of them had one child. And guess which of the children, the famous preacher who led thousands and thousands of people to Christ and who planted churches, guess which of the moms that child came from? From the new mom, from the young mom. In other words, he said, my great-grandfather never got to meet me. He never knew I'd plant a church that we'd see thousands of people come to Christ. He never knew the great things that God would do, not in spite of his pain, but because of his pain. And it takes faith to believe that even the most terrible things that happen in our life are actually being worked together for our good at this very moment. I like what one preacher said. God is doing 10,000 things in our lives at any moment. You understand that he sees far down the line? That what he's doing in your life is not just for you, it's for your great, great, great grandchildren. Do you understand that? Certainly that was true of Joseph. Him and his family went to Egypt for 400 years so God could make a mighty nation there. They could have an exodus and they could have a promised land 400 years later. All right? What God is doing in your life isn't just about how you feel today and what's happening today. It's about your great-great-grandchildren. It's about what he plans to do for his eternal glory in this world. God's doing 10,000 things in our lives at any moment. We see three of them. But what we have to do is have the faith, the 9,997 things we can't see are at this very moment being worked together by God for our good. You say, that's overly optimistic. I can't believe it. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Now, you already know what verse I'm going to, don't you? Genesis 50:20 has been called the Romans 8:28. Of the New Testament. Look there with me at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. But I want you to turn there because there's more to it than meets the eye. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now this is a familiar verse. You probably have a coffee cup with this verse on it. Maybe you have a t-shirt with Romans 8:28 printed on it. I remember when I was going through a difficult time in my life and someone tried to bring up Romans 8:28. And I'm going to be honest, it was not all that comforting. They started out saying, and pastor, and we know that all things work together for good. And I know what I'm supposed to say, amen, God's doing it. You know what I was thinking in my flesh in that wounded moment? You may know it. How am I supposed to know it? How am I supposed to know that all things work together for good? And by the way, there's a lot in that little word all, isn't there? Evil things, sinful things, hard things, painful things. There's a lot in that little word. How do we know that all things work together for good? I want you to circle those first three words, and we know. And I want you to connect them to verse 32. And look there with me, if you will. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Bible is full of instances where God brought good from evil. Joseph's story, we've studied it tonight. But the greatest instance of that is the cross. Think about it. The Pharisees meant the cross for evil. The Jews who betrayed him meant it for evil. The Romans meant it for evil. Satan meant the cross for evil. He thought he had won. They all meant it for evil. Guess what? God meant it for good. To save much people alive. The cross was the greatest evil ever committed. And yet God turned it for the greatest good. And if God can bring Easter Sunday out of Good Friday, then can't God bring good out of anything? Sure he can. And Paul's point is not only that he can, but that he will. And here's where you got to sink the truth of your soul into this verse. He allowed his only son to be shot. In fact, he shot the most painful arrow himself, didn't he? And Jesus didn't say, my hands, my feet, my head. What did he cry out in anguish from the cross? My God. That was the real pain of the cross. That was the real arrow that God, because of our sin, had forsaken his only son. But you recognize God had to do that. He had to shoot the arrow of his wrath at his son if he was going to bless and forgive your sin. Now here's Paul's point. If he went to those kind of lengths to save you and forgive you and turn everything in your life to the good, then what won't he do? If he did the greater thing, won't he do the lesser thing? So how do we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose? We know by the cross. The cross heals our wounds. The cross gives us victory. The cross makes us believe that the darkest day of our life will turn to the best in God's time. So I ask you tonight, what wounds are you carrying? I know I'm talking to wounded people here tonight. Do you carry around in your mind a little list of all the people who've hurt you? Let me ask you, are you an angry person? You take all those wounds out on your poor spouse and on your kids and on the poor person who happens to be driving next to you on the freeway. If that's you, get out of God's chair. Give it to God. Tonight you could come and give that wound and the person who caused it to God. You could put them in the hand of God and say, God, I'm giving it to you. You take care of it. This burden is too heavy for me to keep carrying around. This wound is too hurtful. So I give it to you. You could get out of God's chair tonight and you could accept God's plan. Remember this. You were saved by wounds, weren't you? You were saved by wounds. And God still uses wounded people in amazing ways if they'll accept God's plan and give their wounds to God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the story of Joseph. As often as I have returned to it over the years, it has brought encouragement and conviction. Or I know tonight that all of us came with wounds. If we've lived any time at all, archers have shot at us. And we carry those things with them, and many times they're very slow to heal. And if we're not careful, we become angry, bitter people. Thank you for the example of Joseph, who somehow was able to overcome the incredible pain that he experienced and to become a fruitful and forgiving person. And oh God, would you do that work in our lives tonight? Some of us need to get out of your chair, give it to you. By faith, trust you to take care of what we cannot take care of. And many of us tonight just need to pray in simple faith. I don't possibly see how this could work together for good. But if the cross worked together for good, this can too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.